Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of tree grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. Now the name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now the gold of that land is good, aromatic resin, and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. Now it runs through alongside the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the fields and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
Well, is this a church I see before me? You look like a fine gathering of redeemed humanity. But I have a question. Are you a gathering of redeemed humanity, or are you, to use a fennicism, a muster of mammals? Are you a collection of precious metals encased in flesh? The United Kingdom's Buddy Loans, the number one guarantor loans lender, says, while there's gold inside of you, while there is gold in them dar pews, it would take 40,000 of us to produce enough gold to make one gold sovereign for the United Kingdom. So who are yous? Who are we? The answer to this question determines everything about life. Ethics, morals, purpose, meaning shapes how we work, how we live, how we play. If we are simply temporal beings, that is, if we have a limited lifespan, do we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Life would then be one massive party, a long weekend, wouldn't it? And some of us are saying, if only it was so. If we crawled out of the primeval ooze, then who's to say what is valued? Does it become the survival of the fittest, the strongest, those who hold the most power? Is that what feeds the thinking of traffickers who traffic those less powerful and see them as simply a source of income and so trap, ensnare and sell boys and girls, men and women to the highest bidders into soul-destroying slavery? Who are we? Are we the League of Nations? South Africans, Lebanese, Chinese, Uzbekis, Germans, Poms, Kenyans? Are we Australians? Every time we board a flight home after being away for a while, we just long to simply hear an Australian voice say, "G'day, welcome aboard," and we're reminded of who we are. Who are we? We're in this series, Who Are You?, where we're looking at the plural of the you this week. Who are we? Last week, we saw that each of us are created in the image of God, in the image of Christ. And as a result, we know that everyone is precious, the able, the disabled, the smart, the not so smart, the heterosexual, the LGBTQIA+, men, women, boys and girls, all precious. And our value to God is augmented when we realize that the image of God, that is Christ, offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay the full price of re-entry into relationship with God, in whose image we have been recreated. Now, friends, as rich as all of that is, there is more to the image of God. And so today we see who we are, we together. We see what we see will shape how we interact with each other and on a broad macro level, at a societal level, and how it shapes family, the fundamental generator of society. And as we take this on board, we will discover the richest experience of life, which is greater than any other account of who we are. Genesis 2 gives us the key to who we are. And so we begin as we look at the journey of our creation, or the story of our creation. So if you have Genesis 2 open, we'll dive straight into chapter 2 and verse 4, where the writer says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground." Now, first glance, we might go, you know, that seems a little different to Genesis 1, and it is. Genesis 1 describes the world designed by God in which life can flourish. Genesis 2 describes a world as a place in which humans are essential for the world to flourish. Genesis 1, the world in which life can flourish. Genesis 2, a place where humans are essential for the world to flourish. Genesis 2 tells us that all things wait the arrival of man, or the essential gardener. Now, the Bible writers and translators are not trying to be obnoxious and use politically incorrect language. They use the word man deliberately throughout most of Genesis 2 to get our attention and to take us on a journey. In the original language, there's a play on the word earth. And so the name we have for Adam, the word which translates the word man from the original, is very similar to the original language's word for earth. There's this wonderful, delightful play in this poetry. Adam is taken from the earth, or Adam is taken from the Adamah. A professor that I've been listening to reading on this whole area a little bit says, if it were not that science fiction writers have already claimed the term for themselves, I would actually prefer to translate Adam as earthling. The earthling has no gender as we know it. The earthling is simply the necessary gardener. In chapter 2, verse 5, there is no man to till the ground. But then in verse 15, we find that God has created man and puts man in the Garden of Eden to work and care for the ground. And so when the earthling is placed in the garden, it looks like creation can now flourish. But then comes a shock. All the way through Genesis so far, the whole one and a bit chapters, we're told that bits of creation are good and good and good. And then there was this very good bit when God created male and female at the end of chapter 1. But we get to chapter 2 and verse 18, where we have the earthling in the garden, and then the Lord God says, it is not good for the earthling to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now that's meant to catch our ear. And the writer goes on, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God formed out of the earth all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what man would name them, and whatever man called them, each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Or the earthling gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for the earthling, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. You're going to ask, why is all this detail? Why do we get all this detail? Was God getting a little too in touch with his creative side and making things up as he went along? Well, against the ancient world into which Genesis was written, when the earthling is what the earthling is doing is simply breathtaking. The earthling is placing all earth creatures in their right place in God's cosmos. He names something and says, that is your place, that is your role. He names something else. You were taken from the earth like I was. This is your name, this is your place, this is your role. Though how cats ended up being earth creature who demands we treat them as deities escapes me. I just simply don't understand that. But it does explain the old saying that you have to herd cats because they never listen to earthlings. It's just an impossible task. Now, while the earthling is able to find a right and proper place for every other creature created out of the earth, he has not been able to find a helper fit for him. He's not been able to find another earth creature who is right for him, someone like him, complementary to him, opposite him. He's not been able to find a helpmate. And in that moment, when we may be experiencing angst as we read the story or even deep concern, there is this wonderful, breathtaking moment in verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. So the Lord God caused the earthling to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the earthling's ribs and closed the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he'd taken from the man, and he brought her to him. From the earthling, God takes another. Here, for the very first time, the earthling is called by another name. He's not Adam. He's not the earth man. He's not the earthling. He is now man. As the good God takes another from the earthling, it's like there's this one being and God drills into the one being and pulls out a second being. As God creates two from one flesh, then the earthling is able to find a fit helper. For the first time, there is what we call gender differentiation. Now we have two beings for the first time. Now there is woman and there is man. Now there is male and now there is female in two distinct bodies. And the man is very excited. He does what I call an Irish jig. You see, verse 23, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. Now, friends, this account of our creation, this journey, is to shape us. It's to shape our society. Consider that man names the woman first, and then he names himself. This tells us that this language is not the language of hierarchy. For if we were to push the language of hierarchy, if we were to push that argument, we would have to conclude that the earth is more important than the man from which the earthling was taken. Rather, the names chosen speak of mutuality that exists between two beings who were just before her creation, one being. It is only with us together, as co-workers, essential gardeners together, that God's good creation can flourish. You see, the Bible writers are convinced to the core of their being that women are not second-rate citizens. They are not lightning rods for men to unload their charges of frustration and anger upon. Women are not goods and chattels, toys for men. Women and men are fit helpers, one for the other, and together they are the image of God. And this has implications for all arenas of life. In ministry and in life, it is entirely appropriate to draw upon the minds of both men and women. All of us share in the governance and the care of the world in which we live. It's only as we together live and work as male and female, can we play our God-given role as the essential gardeners or the shapers of our society. Not only is that so, but given both genders and all ages are created in the image of God, we have a responsibility to care for all other men and women. Even the weakest and the most marginalised, they must be looked after and never abandoned to fate. Enemies are to be shown hospitality, for they are in the image of God. Slaves have rights that we are to defend, because slaves are created in the image of God. This means we will engage in shaping our society, like some of our heroes have done before us, like William Wilberforce, who gave 27 years of his life to fight for the abolition of slavery in the known world. And then there's Hannah Moore, a friend and colleague of William Wilberforce's, who called on England to educate her children not to exploit them in the mines and the factories, who called upon the upper classes to act morally and to use their wealth for the betterment of society, and called on her nation to gather to worship God, not to pursue self-centered pleasure. William Wilberforce and Hannah Moore, like all the English reformers in our denomination and all the Puritans, these men and women over the course of 100 years changed the face of England and the British Empire from being controlled by the pursuit of drunken pleasure, exploitation of men and women in Africa, and sought the betterment of their time through education and the proclamation of the gospel, and that included the redemption of the image of God by the crucified, risen image of God. So if we are, because we are the image of God, because we're created together, female, woman taken out of man, because together we are the image of God, we get to shape our society and we get to shape the fundamental generator of society, that is family. We pick it up in chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, where the man says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This is to move from the macro level of society to the microcosm of family. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, singular. The husband's and wife's future, interestingly, is totally bound up in their past. So, once there was one being, an earthling, one flesh. Out of that one being, did God take a second being? And now, God says, a man and a will cleave to his wife, superglue himself to his wife, so that what was two flesh will become one flesh. And this is where we get our definition of marriage from. One flesh. It certainly includes procreation, because as two come together, there is the issue of one flesh, a child or children. And this introduces the wonder not simply of creating life, but of passing on how to live life to your own flesh and blood. One flesh includes the comprehensive union of mind and soul, or companionship, where friends become best friends, where you have someone who is your soulmate, someone who you do life with, who knows you well, and despite knowing you well, continues to do life with you. This is to have a best friend, a soulmate, who, because they know you well, continues to lean into you. When companionship is missing, we are left alone. And the Bible says it is not good to be alone. When companionship is ever present, then the husband and wife find a safe place, a refuge, where they need to be safe sometimes from the scourges and the headwinds of the world in which we live. We need safety with one like us, to continue the journey of developing to be more like the image of God. And the safe place is not simply for husband and wife either. It's a marriage provides a safe place for children who need refuge from the storms that surround them as they grow from being children to adults. The one flesh generates good order for society, because this microcosm is a little society in which children are born into and nurtured and formed and informed, learning to live with different personalities, different temperaments, different interests, and everyone learns how to become and live with the image of God. A family prepares children to take their place in society and to walk with God and to help society become the image of God. I understand, and of course, not everyone will marry or form a lifelong union. But if we go back to last week or even the first point of this sermon, everyone can still enjoy community, a mutuality, a complementarity of gender, because male and female at a societal level are the essential gardeners. We together are the image of God. But for those who do marry and do form lifelong unions, marriage is between one man, one woman, and their future is bound up with their past. We become one flesh because there was a time when we were only one flesh. This is the only definition of marriage in God's mind. Any other definition transforms a man or a woman into a person that God did not create he or she to be. And friends, that is something to say to our nation right now and to families right now. To our nation, we live in an emotionally charged era with talk of a plebiscite and a move to change the definition of marriage. I simply don't have the time to go into a minuscule of evidence or debate at this point in time, but there are a couple of things I can say. Again, marriage is the comprehensive one-flesh, lifelong relationship between a man and a woman. And that is good for the husband and wife. It is good for children. It is good for society. If we take our role as the image of God to heart, then we will engage in the democratic process that may come before us, not because we have a right, but because we have a responsibility to help society know the one in whose image we have all been created. All of this has implications for families. We who are married, regardless of the shape of the family, whether we are with our original partner, a current partner, we're single again, we have separated, divorced, but we have children, we're part of a family, we have a significant hand in shaping, forming, and informing the next generation. And that means in a time-poor world, we will carve out time for relationships to ensure that there are a number of meals a week where the family gathers, maybe with you it's when your grandchildren are around with your children, and you get them to help in the preparations, the setting of the table, the cleaning up, the sharing in the tasks, because it develops relationships and personalities can be on display, like the gregarious child who loves to sing and dance while the dishes are being cleaned away, or the creative one who just loves to set the table just right. And because of the joy of such times, because of the joy that comes in such times, then you eat at a table without devices, without TV, and at a table so that we can interact with each other face to face, experience human eye contact, human touch, human care, as we ask for salt and pepper to be passed, and as we hear another say please and another say thank you and take an interest in the day that has been. We can even engineer other times to be together or capitalise on opportunities given by the RMS and their car parks like the M2. I sat with some new friends in the city of Bogota a number of years ago. We don't have traffic problems compared to Bogota. You can spend hours and hours and hours on the main drag of Bogota. And so Johanna said to her husband and children, "Let's make the most of this opportunity. Let's sing some songs. Let's talk about life. How did you go at school today?" They had hours to spend together, and she was determined to use it to shape her family. And through all this, we'll point our children and grandchildren to the one in whose image we've been created, that they too may know that they are known by him and therefore enjoy him forever. And maybe as we take the role of being the image of God together on board, maybe we will echo Peg's words. Peg was at a function with bigwigs sprouting on what professional status they had, and one of them condescendingly said to her, "And what do you do, my dear?" She paused and looked and said, "I am socializing two Homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation. And what do you do?"